Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have tonight to study your word, and we pray that as we do, that you will enhance our knowledge of it, so that our knowledge of you will be magnified, and we will more deeply and more ardently glorify you and honor you. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you have so wonderfully revealed yourself to us, and that every time we open it up, even when we are reading something that's very familiar to us, we see new ways in which it applies to our hearts and lives. We are able to grasp more every time, and we thank you for that ever-deepening knowledge. And we pray that that will be characteristic of our study tonight as we go to the Gospel according to John. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was working on the Gospel according to John, and as we're looking at the message of the New Testament, I didn't start out with this part one here on the first slide. I had to come in and put that at the end because not only was I running out of time, I was running out of what I knew the time that we would have now. It's not that John is greatly complex in terms of figuring out what the message is. But I would say it is very, very rich, very, very deep. So, you know, there's not but about four main topics that I would say are part of the message. But when you start unfolding those topics, they're amazing. And so then it all intertwines together. So we're looking at the Gospel according to John tonight, and this will be part one. And then so next week is Ladies' Night Out. And so the following week, we will take it up again and do the second part of the Gospel of John. So we're just going to get started off the bat with an outline of the content, which basically would be presented like this. Then chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is prologue, which is like four word. It's kind of what gets you oriented to the book. Then he goes through part 2, would be the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the remainder of chapter 1. Then chapters 2 through 11, public ministry. Chapters 12 to 19, the week of Christ's passion, his resurrection in chapter 20. In later part of chapter 20, the purpose of the gospel. And then chapter 21 is just about everybody considers it an epilogue, kind of wrapping things up. It's a section in which the disciples are kind of sent off again as they had been called to Christ. Be fishers of men. There's a way in which it's repeated as Jesus is preparing to depart from them. So that's the Gospel of John in a nutshell. But we're asking, what is the message of the Gospel of John? What's the message of these books of the New Testament? And so we're going to put it across this way, that the message of the Gospel according to John is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. His signs demonstrate this to be so. And if you will believe in him, you will have life through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. This is the pretty simple, straightforward message of John's gospel. And we see it coming out in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where John couldn't be more than crystal clear about why it is he wrote this gospel. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is really giving us two verses in which he spells out what he's done here and why he's done it. So this is John's way of saying, here's the message of my book. My message is to show you Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and to show you that if you believe in him, you'll have life in him, life in his name. And so this is John's very helpful as far as when we come to the book and we're asking, well, what's the kernel? What's the central thing he's trying to convey to us? What is his message? Well, he puts it out there for us. So I am saying basically then there's the main points of John's message. And we could say there's some sub-points here. But if you want to be simple about it and pull out what he's talking about there, Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ would be a center, one of the main points of his message is that Jesus is the Christ. Another point is Jesus is the Son of God. Then there's the issue of believing and life. Life in Him. These are, like, if you want to, this is his message just boiled down to four main pillars. But this is what I was saying about it being simple, but it's deep. Because as I begin, you know, trying to unfold these matters, there's just so much that I want you to see that's there. I wasn't wanting to pull back because, you know, the richness of it. And therefore, we're going to tonight spend our time on Christ. Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God. And see how richly John develops these things. And it is how the Holy Spirit through him develops them. And it, of course, points us to the richness of the person of Jesus. So let's start with this point. Jesus is the Christ. Which, is this familiar? As we've been looking at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Every one of them, this is the point that they want to get across. Central point, Jesus is the Christ. Well, John is doing the same thing. Jesus is unequivocally presented by John as Messiah. I mean, it's like, you'd have to read his book and not come away with that idea, you'd be having to miss just about everything, especially that last part in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where he tells us that's what his point was. So Jesus is unequivocally presented by John as Messiah. So it comes out, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what everything he's writing in here, his signs and the account of his teachings, he intends for us to see from that who Jesus is, that he's the Christ. Now, we see this coming forth in the book just from the very beginning in that John the Baptist asserted that he was not the Messiah. Apparently, you know, people are talking to John about who he is. I mean, to say I'm John, the son of Zechariah, was not what they were talking about. They wanted to know, I mean, you come baptizing, so you've got a special message, then who are you? Elijah? Are you, you know, some... And one thing that John was doing in response to those questions is unequivocally, he was saying, I am not the Messiah. The one is coming after me. He was pointing to the one coming after him. But he wanted there to be no doubt about it from his perspective. So in chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not Christ. You also see that in chapter 1, verse 25, and chapter 3, verse 28. So John speaks to the issue early on. But Jesus' disciples early on also are claiming something about the Messiah. What they were claiming was when they met Jesus for the first time, they had found the Messiah. This comes out in chapter 1, verses 41 to 49. And in verse 41, we read that he, that is Andrew, first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Now, chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. He went and found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's talking about the Messiah, the prophet that was to come, who is the Messiah. Verse 49, Nathanael answered Jesus himself, saying, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, which that's messianic right there. King of Israel. But notice, it wasn't a separation in his mind that Son of God and King of Israel were different. There are two aspects of who he is, but to be one and is to be the other. Genuinely. The Son of God. And that comes, that's why we're looking, the first two things we're looking at that John wants us to see. He is Messiah, he is Son of God. And it's amazing that Nathanael, meeting Jesus the very first time, says, you are Son of God, Messiah. Jesus himself tells the woman at the well that he is Messiah. Remember how they got into a discussion? She wanted to know. He said, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, you know, our people worship here, and, you know, the Jews, they worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus talks about Well, it's not going to soon be where you worship, it's in whom you worship. And God is searching for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so then she goes on to say to Jesus in chapter 4, verses 25 to 26, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, this is a little bit, I mean, all the translations are trying to make it smooth, but they leave out something that we're going to come to later in these I Am statements. Jesus basically said to her, I am. I who am speaking to you, the one who is speaking to you, I am. So He was affirming that He was Messiah. Now, one of the things that we've noticed in the other Gospels is that there was this tendency on Jesus' part to tell people not to go spread the word because of the danger that there would be of them wanting to get to themselves a political savior to come. And then they tried to do this with Jesus, get Him and take Him and make Him by force, you know, their king. And He was avoiding this. But why then would He tell outright this woman at the well that He is the Christ, the Messiah? Well, she wasn't a Jew. She was outside. She was in the, you know, the Samaritan woman. So the danger wasn't so much there. Part of what maybe helps explain what's going on there. But it is telling that He said this and that John records it for us, that Jesus boldly proclaimed to her that He was Messiah. She says, you know, when He comes, He's going to tell us. And He says, that's me. Peter also, of course, recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. In John chapter 6, verses 67 to 69, Jesus was speaking to the disciples and all these people that had been with Him and couldn't really take what He was teaching them when He was talking about a few things in chapter 6. One, that you have to eat His body and drink His blood to be a part of Him, and that nobody can come to Him unless they're drawn, and God will raise them up on the last day. And, you know, they just really didn't like all of that, so they began to wander away. And so Jesus says to His disciples, do you want to go away too? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God, which that description would be a messianic description to Jesus, even there. Also, Martha, if you look, go through the people in John who recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Martha recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. This is on the occasion where Lazarus is dead and in the tomb, and she's talking to Jesus before He comes to raise him from the dead. And she professes to Him even before that. Chapter 11, verse 27. She said to Him, yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ. And notice, just like Nathaniel, the Son of God who is coming into the world. Now, so we see these testimonies then of these people who recognize Jesus as Messiah. But one of the things that John also wants to do is he wants us to see, particularly in the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, that He is Messiah. John calls them signs. He is very, if you start reading through John, he is repetitive that John will call what Jesus does in terms of miracles signs. And he hones in on specific and individual ones of these, even though there are many, many more, which he draws attention to at the end of his book. But he's really detailed, and he enters into talking about these particular miracles, and he always calls them signs. Jesus' signs, His works, His attesting signs, His works that authenticate Him, demonstrate that He is Messiah. And Jesus Himself declared this fact to the Jews. In chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, look at that. The Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, how long will You keep us in suspense? If You are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So if nothing else, he is saying that everything I have done in the way of these mighty works are things that declare to you that I am Messiah. Why are you still asking me to tell you when I've been telling you all along on the basis of the signs, on the basis of the works, miraculous works that I do? So Jesus is the Christ. There's people that bear witness to it, and they are affirmed in that. But also then, Jesus' signs demonstrate he is Messiah. He declares the fact to the Jews there. So we're going to look at some of these signs. Calling them signs, John is designating them as declaring that they point beyond themselves. They are works which attest to the person doing these works. So Jesus performed miracles. These miracles were signs. They're like flashing signs. When I was a kid, my mom and dad would take me to Kmart. Those were the days of the flashing blue light specials. And so, you go through the store. If you're there 30 minutes, there's probably five different flashing blue light specials. And, I remember them still putting these yellow price tags on everything that they would only put it on if you brought the item up there from where the bin, and they put it on it while the blue light was flashing. Well, these miracles that Jesus was doing were like flashing blue light, saying, here he is. Here he is. Chapter 2, verse 11, draws our attention to these signs, saying, and this is how clearly John addresses these things. So in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So you see how John is even using this as he's telling us about the wedding, about the sign, the first sign, the turning the water into wine at Cana. And John's summary at the end of it was, this was a sign. And it manifested his glory. And so it was an opportunity for his all around who saw that Jesus did this to understand he's Messiah. And to some extent, although, this was a whole progression for the disciples, but given what they had at that time and what they knew, they were believing in him. So now we're going to look at the signs individually, at least a number of them, starting with the very first of Jesus' signs, which was the turning of the water into wine at a wedding in Cana, where, of course, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we read how, this terrible thing had happened at this wedding of Jesus' apparent relative, and they had run out of wine. And this is bad because for several days, you talk about weddings today, maybe, and what people expect and trying to live up to the expectations and thinking all the money that it's going to cost if you try to live up to everybody's expectations. Well, that's nothing new, apparently, because, they carried this thing out for days and days, maybe even a week sometimes. So to run out of the wine for a party, that's bad, especially when you might have a day or two to go. And so, Jesus' mother comes to him and says, I want you to help him out. And so she tells the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. And Jesus says, fill up these containers and then take some of this and go carry it to the steward. Turn to wine. And he was remarking how wonderful it was. It was better than any. Most people give the good stuff at the beginning. Then when everybody's kind of used to it all, it gets worse and worse. Well, this is better than anything that had to that point. So this is a miracle. And it's something that John calls an attesting sign. Now, there is a significance. The obvious significance is that Jesus did the impossible, right? Hey, they needed wine. Jesus made it. He helped them out. Kindness and power are evident. But God does not do things on the fly. Everything he does has been orchestrated in his wisdom, and it is playing out perfectly. And there's purpose to everything he does. Even Jesus turning water to wine at a wedding, and that being his first miracle. So there's a significance to the fact that there is wine here that Jesus made. It's not incidental. And we come look at that by coming to several texts of Old Testament prophecy. Amos 9, verses 11 to 15. Speaks of the day in which God will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. What's raising up the booth of David? Reestablishment of King David's throne, his house, his descendant, you know, his house, his this would be, you know, his descendant. And who is his descendant? Who is Messiah? Jesus. And so in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. And the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So, I mean, you see this connection between the reestablishment of David's house and God's restoration. And a kind of a recreational picture here in which there is wine is just dripping off the trees. And so Jesus, when his first miracle is he turns water to wine, says there's a connection with him being the descendant of David. Also, Joel 3, verses 17 to 18 says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." So you're looking at, again, this recreational future hope to which the Jews were given reason to, by God's word here, to look forward to. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. I think of just off the bat, I'm thinking of John 7, 2, where Jesus talks about the inward parts flowing and why. This is to me an image of the Holy Spirit coming forth from the house of God. But you see the figure of wine there. And then there's the wedding itself. Now you can probably think, because we're more familiar with New Testament pictures and stuff. And is there anything other than this wedding here where Jesus was, where he turned the water into wine in the New Testament that would lead us to see some connection between the work of Jesus as a whole as well as this miracle he performed here at the wedding? Wedding feasts? I mean, there's an ultimate singular wedding feast to which we're looking forward when Jesus himself is the groom. He's not just an attender. He is the groom and his people are the bride. And this is a wedding feast par excellence. So, I mean, he's even pointing in that direction, I think, by being here and doing a miracle of changing the essence of one thing to another. But Look at Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 and how it also, from looking from the past, looking forward. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on it on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces in the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." I mean, I think when you're thinking about this wedding picture, Jesus being there, and the images that are there, what comes out, and then you get this great hopeful expectation of salvation and rejoicing that would normally be part of a wedding is a part of what the Bible is using as imagery for us to welcome Him who is our salvation, who basically, in this first miracle, bursts on the scene in that kind of way. So, see how John is showing us? He's showing us that Jesus is the Christ by the performing of these signs, but there's more to these signs than simply, see what I can do. It is, see an image of what I am doing. And so the miracle not only astounded those who witnessed it, it speaks to the fulfillment of messianic promises of feasting and mountains dripping with wine. It was a sign that Messiah was present. The Davidic house was being raised up. The second sign, which actually didn't happen at this point when we're reading about it, but it's being talked about, and that is the sign of the resurrection. This is the great sign that Jesus is the Christ, this resurrection. But look how this is attention brought to it by John in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. So the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But now, see, there's the commentary that John gives us. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And so, what's going on here? A question was brought to Jesus when he was driving out vendors and money changers from the temple. This is where he's in the temple and he's driving them out. And these Jews come to Jesus and they're saying, you know, "What right do you have to be doing this? Give us a sign. Give us a reason to believe that you have the right to do what you're doing." And so, what sign would demonstrate Jesus' authority? Well, what's the sign? He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And of course, they think, this is the way, his parabolic way of speaking. Double looking meanings and so forth. People get confused until they see the light. Well, Jesus was saying to them, "Here's your sign, I'm going to rise from the dead in 3 days." That is the sign that proves I have the authority to be in this building right here, my Father's house, seeking to make of it what His intention was for it to be. And so when Jesus' disciples reflected down the line about this thing that had happened, I know what He was talking about now. So, the third sign, as we just go one by one, go through them in the book of John, is this healing of an official's son, chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. So he, Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus came from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. You see how John is just emphatic about these miracles Jesus is doing? They need to be stopped and pondered upon and be amazed at and realize what they're saying. And they're saying that, and then, of course, at the end, this is a cumulative thing. So at the end of the book, John says, "These signs I've written so you may know He's Christ, He's the Christ, the Son of God. So the healing of an official son. Now, what would be significant about healing? In this case, he had been sick with a fever. Well, part of the messianic hope, is it not, that our sins, our sicknesses will be removed as surely as our sins? And so Jesus healed a sickness, and a sickness which would have caused grief and despair to a father and a mother. You know, just imagine what life would have been like had Jesus not done this. Jesus rescued them from the sadness and sorrow and sighing of having lost a son. Well, Isaiah 35 speaks of the restoration of the kingdom in this way. Verse 10 of Isaiah 35 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." I mean, this is just a depiction that what Jesus has done in sparing this couple, the death of their son, has given an image that is a miraculous work of Jesus, which foreshadows and is an image of the very thing he came to do in establishing his kingdom, building his kingdom, bringing his people to himself, is to ultimately destroy all of their sorrows and all of their sighing. Now, sign number 4, there's a healing of an invalid. This is the guy who was at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And so here's a man who is, he can't get around. He's been there for 30-something years. And every time the water is stirred, which the point to get in the water is when the water is stirred, you know, and they believe that there's going to be a healing, whoever can get in, and he never can make it. All these years. Jesus comes along and says, "Do you want me to heal you?" It's kind of like, "What do you think?" Well, but the significance. So Jesus heals him, and significance. Isaiah 35, we just referenced it, but in verse 3 it says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees," as preparing for the coming of the kingdom. And then in verse 6 of chapter 35 of Isaiah says, "Then shall the lame men leap like a deer." And Jesus is doing all these things that show Old Testament promises of kingdom and Messiah's coming. He's giving us really an already and not yet fullness. Because what he's doing, it's not yet the full thing. But he's showing us his images of what shall be. So there's signs that show his power and signs that show his messiahship. So other signs. Many healings are talked about in chapter 6, verse 2. There was the feeding of the 5,000 that John talks about in chapter 6, verses 5 to 14. Jesus walks on the water. Nobody walks in the water but God, according to Job 38, something or other. I just noticed that verse today. It talks about God walking on the water from Job. And the healing of a man born blind in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. And then the resurrection of Lazarus, chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And then, of course, you know, the actual, not just the telling that he will rise again, but Jesus' actual resurrection from the dead. These are all signs. He is Messiah. And if you have eyes to see, and you will believe. And, John says, you will have life in him. Now, I want us to look at some of the responses to the signs, because, I mean, that's where we're kind of going. So there were these signs. There were these miracles that were saying he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. Well, how does John show us that people responded to those signs? Well, some people believed, as we've already seen, but in chapter 7, verse 31, it says, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Do you get the spirit of what they were saying? "We can't imagine anybody ever doing any more than what he's done. He's got to be it." So there was very high messianic mindset when Jesus was there. The irony is that while some believed, many were confused by Jesus' talk of death. Look at chapter 12, verses 32 to 34. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So you see their confusion is, wait a minute, they could not conceive of a Messiah who would be lifted up to die, put on a cross. That's what they knew what Jesus was talking about. It wouldn't have been so confusing, lifted up on a throne. That would have been a problem because they knew he was talking about what kind of death he was going to die. It's like, wait a minute, this is really confusing to me because I cannot conceive of someone who's supposed to live forever dying. Someone who is supposed to reign forever dying. So some were confused by Jesus' talk of death. And some were convinced but did not confess. John 12:42-43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Isn't that you think if you believe Jesus is the Messiah, but you don't believe on him, you're not going to follow him, you're not going to confess him, then, you love the glory of man better than the glory of God. I think about what keeps us from telling people about Jesus more than we do. Fear, sometimes. Fear of what? Fear of being embarrassed. Why would you be embarrassed? What have you got to be embarrassed about with Jesus? Nothing. Embarrassed because these people would think I'm a crazy loon when I come to talk about these things, Well, whose glory do you want? Do you want to be high and lifted up in their view? I mean, this is a powerful look at this response. They were convinced, but not confessing. And then there were those who persisted in unbelief. And this is a pretty powerful passage here. John 12:37-40. Though he had done so many signs before them. Now stop and see where John is just full of signs, right? I mean, he's full of this is central. It's everywhere. This thing of Jesus is doing these miracles to prove who he is. So though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, interesting to me, what's the explanation? Why didn't they believe? Well, because they wouldn't. And why wouldn't they? Well, and so here it is. Why would they still did not believe in him so that the word spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled? Who said, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Nobody believes us. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their hearts, their eyes, and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So, I mean, the Bible is, this is not the answer that modern psychology or philosophy would give for why people wouldn't believe. It's the one the Bible gives, though. It happens because this was God's will. I mean, it's God's will to harden some sinners in their sin. That's basically what's happened. Does this mean God is doing to them something they don't deserve? No. It just means he's letting go. That's how a sinner is hardened. Without the gracious touch of God, this is what we are. So one issue of the gospel, according to John, is who is the Messiah? There's another section in which I just was, again, trying not to spend too awful long, but I could have gone through passages in which people are talking about, what do you think? The Messiah. Where is he going to come from? It's a strong presentation of questionings and wonderings about Messiah. So that John, as he's talking about this, it just shows there's this strong sense that an awareness of his coming. So that is, it's even brought out in that. So the question seems to pervade Jewish thought in Jesus' day. John the Baptist said he's not Messiah. Jesus came by showing his signs that he is Messiah, but many did not believe despite their number, the number of those signs, the power of these signs, and the significance of these signs. So, but what would John say, though? He would say, however, if you believe, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, who were born of God. Which we'll get into a little more when we talk about life. Birth, life, eternal life. Good stuff. But you see, John clearly wants us to see Jesus is the Christ. And being convinced, confess. Okay, now let's look at just a little bit about also this emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God. Remember how both Nathanael and Martha put those two together? Messiah, Son of God. Messiah, Son of God. And John himself in chapter 20, verse 31. That believing, these signs I've given you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing might have life in his name. So let's look at this other thing of Jesus being the Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God is closely tied to his being the Christ, the Messiah. We've already seen all these things. But those two concepts, Messiah on the one hand, Son of God on the other, though this is, you know, Jesus is Son of God and Messiah, and it seems these two things are together and connected, but they're not identical. Because there's not use one or the other. These two things are brought together in these several places to indicate that there's something unique we would graft onto about Son of God that it emphasizes for us to understand. So Son of God, it seems to me, says more, something more about who Jesus is, who has come as Messiah. He who has come as Messiah is Son of God. So what does that mean as we look at what John unfolds for us? As the Son of God, it means this: Jesus is divine, or Jesus is God. Being the Son, you know how Jehovah's Witnesses want to say, yeah, he's the Son of God, but he's not God the Son. Or how they will say, well, he's only the Son of God in that he is a creature that God made. But that is not what John is saying. You can not only look at chapter 1, verse 1, but just the whole thing of what it's saying. The Son of God is clearly someone who is, by being the Son of God, God. Same DNA. Same essence. There's just the reflective of what we come to understand as the Trinity. It comes from how do we deal with it. It's very clear that Jesus is God, and yet he is the Word who is with God. So, Jesus is the Son of God implies that Jesus is divine, he is God. He is of the same substance as God. So the deity of Jesus is expressed in his eternity, which is brought to our attention in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't come in the beginning. He was in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so who is this? And the Word, chapter 1, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus. He is the Word. He is eternal. There never was a time when Jesus was not. He is God. The deity of Jesus is expressed in his role as Creator. Chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, what John does is he takes us back to Genesis 1. And basically, in the beginning, he gives us
These are unmistakable words, but this is what John wants us to think about. In the beginning was God created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word created. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The deity of Jesus, though, is expressed in His role as Creator, but also in the fact that He is the possessor of life. Chapter 1, verse 4. In Him was life. Not just He was alive. That's a difference. Not just He is animated, but He is the possessor of life. Chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. That should be pretty profound as you look at chapter 1, verse 4, and then 5:26. In Him was life. Oh, and the Father has life in Himself. That's the nature of God, to have life in Himself. He is life. He is life. And so Jesus, His deity is expressed that He's the same possessor of life, just like the Father is the possessor of life. The deity of Jesus is expressed in His possession. Oh, I'm repeating there, didn't I? The deity of Jesus is expressed in His ability to raise the spiritually and physically dead. Chapter 5, verse 25. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. And that's talking about the dead, both saved and lost. Some will be raised to destruction, others raised to eternal life. Chapter 11, verses 43 and 44. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out. The point being, Jesus called this man who had died to life, had been in the tomb now so long it would start to smell. So he was decaying. So the deity of Jesus is expressed also in His honor. Look at these verses. Chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. I don't know why they are so determined to think of Jesus as less than God. Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or anybody that just... Jesus deserves worship. And you know, that's another thing that comes out in John more than once, is the worship of Jesus by people. And so this is the honor He gets. That's what He's worthy of and deserving of. So His deity is expressed in His honor in this way. So another way in which this is expressed in John is, John gives us an account of these statements. I think we alluded to this earlier. These I am statements, which takes us so clearly back to the Old Testament in a number of ways. So his deity is expressed in what He says about Himself when He says, "I am." And Jesus does it. He doesn't do it once. Does it over and over and over again. And I want us to look at some of these instances, but before we do, we'll look at these quotes from Tom Schreiner, the author of the book, consulting a lot on this, which is called The King and His Beauty. And it's a theology of the whole Bible, book by book, and literature by literature, in which he does a really good job of tying basic theological messages, what's coming out here. So I've benefited a lot from this book. In one of the most famous texts in the Old Testament, God reveals Himself to Moses as, "I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. The I am language is featured particularly in Isaiah. And 40, I got those references for you there, 41:4, 43:10, those other, where God is he's pointing Himself out to the Jews as the only God. Isaiah emphasizes Yahweh's sole sovereignty over history. He is the one and only I am. There is no other. And so when Jesus comes along and says, I am, he's not number two. Yahweh is the incomparable God. No one like him exists. So for Jesus to appropriate I am statements and apply them to himself, therefore, is nothing short of astonishing. He is clearly identifying himself as God, indicating that the identity of the one God has a fuller dimension than was clear from the Old Testament. So you get what he's saying. He's saying, as you know, we never... Do we know everything? No. When the Old Testament was complete, did they have enough? Did they have enough? They had enough. Right? They had enough. Did they have everything? No. And so we now, through Christ, have a fuller understanding. Do we have a full understanding? No. But it's fuller, and it's going to get fuller for all eternity. And we're going to... But here's the thing that he's saying is that, you know, it is amazing. This is, without a doubt, God is saying, I am God, and there's no other. And so Jesus comes down and he says, I am God, and there is no other. There's not two. There's one, and it's him. So, let's look at some of these statements. Chapter 4, verse 26. This is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. Now, I think I kind of bled over into this area earlier. But Jesus said to her, she said, you know the Messiah when he comes. And Jesus says, this is the way the ESV reads. I who speak to you am he. But literally, and I, you know, looked it up, you know, just to get today, just looked straight at the Greek. I am is speaking to you. But the one who is speaking to you, I am. The words I am are there. And it's just it's a designation of speaking to you is I am. Those words, it's the two Greek words, ego, I, me, which is I and am. So Jesus says it to her, I am. So chapter 6, verse 20. But then he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Where would this have taken place? See. It's a ghost. What is it? You know what Jesus actually said to them that's translated, it is I, do not be afraid? I am. Do not be afraid. Which, see, that says something about his walking on the water. Who can do this? Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. I am bread of life. I am, chapter 6, 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Chapter 8, verse 12 and 9, 5, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am light of the world. It's just so pronounced that you don't to say ego I me, light of the world. Chapter 8, verse 24, I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, the he is not there. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's powerful. Verse 28 of chapter 8. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's perhaps the most indisputable act of evidence here. Because it's clear that when he says, past tense, Abraham was, not before Abraham was, I was. But I am. I am. Present, past, future, I am. You know, I am the door of the sheep, chapter 10, verse 7. Chapter 10, 11, and 14, I am good shepherd. Chapter 11, 25, I am the resurrection of life. The resurrection and the life. Chapter 13, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you believe, you may believe that I am. That is Jesus personifying what Isaiah says about God. The Father, God, I am He and there is no other. Telling you what's going to come to pass before it even happens. That's what Jesus is saying right here. Like quoting to them Isaiah about telling them that what's going to happen with Judas is going to happen. And when you see it happen, you'll know I said it was going to happen before it did. You know that I am. But I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Chapter 18, verse 5, 6, and 8. This is where the soldiers come to greet Jesus, to take him to the crucifixion, right? We'll take him to trial. And Jesus, they say, you know, but I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And what happens? They fall down, just like happens when people encounter and have encountered visions of God, theophanies. Just like, you know, Isaiah, woe is me. The other instances in the scriptures of those who've encountered God falling as a dead man. John himself in Revelation. So I am. So Jesus' I am declarations in the Gospel of John harken back to the Old Testament, showing that Jesus shares the same identity as the God of Israel. The I am statements are not abstract statements. They are connected with John's soteriology. I'm reading Schreiner again. You know what that soteriology means? John's understanding of salvation. So these I am statements are connected. You can now see that resurrection and life, way, truth, and life. Those are soteriological, salvific in nature. John's understanding of salvation. So, Jesus is the way, truth, and life, the light of the world, granting illumination to those who are physically and spiritually blind. Think about that. I am the light of the world. God is the illuminator for you to understand and see. He is the true shepherd, the true Davidic king for God's flock, and the only door into the sheepfold. He is the resurrection and the life, so that the life of the age to come is given only to those who abide in Jesus as the true vine. Putting all those things together, all those I ams together. Again, that comes from Tom Schreiner. Page 519. So I've got a couple more things to say and we'll be done about Jesus is the Son of God. So the first thing that we've looked at has been, you know, Jesus, who Jesus is as Son of God. This means He's God. He is God. Son of God is no less than God. Son of God is God. So John shows us that being Son of God, He is God. He is God the Savior. So think about how that goes back to these signs that Jesus did. John has included, so you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe He might have life on His name. People who deny that Jesus is God deny means of salvation. It's a denial of God's provision. It is in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's who He is. But it also, Son of God, implies relationship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. There is a relational aspect here to His being the Son. And so John brings that to our attention. The Father sends the Son, chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So see also chapter 5, 23 and 10, 36. The Father has a special love for the Son. Chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. There is a love, person to person. And so when we see Jesus as the Son of God, we say He is God. We also say He is Son in relation to a Father who loves Him and who sends Him and who is glorified by Him. So 11 verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. verse 13 of chapter 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And that is the end of looking at Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How?
I was just following along there in the Dutch translation.
Uh-huh.
The Dutch translation translated Big Ben.
Which means I am.
Yeah.
So that's better than, you know, there's several of these American translations miss the beauty of I am by adding this, these pronouns in there that are not in there in the Greek in an effort to be smooth reading. But it would be better if it weren't smooth reading at that point, because the point is, stop and notice.
Yeah, in this translation, whatever it's come between it, they put brackets around it. Mm. So then they've added that.
Okay, yeah. Helpful. That's helpful. If only the rest of us could read that translation. any other comments or questions that you want to make before we close tonight? All right, so, and I'm just as excited about where we're going next time to talk about all the ways in which John brings life and living and eternal life and birth and all those things together, and also believing. And what is believing? As we've seen, he's consistent with the others, but you know, this is coming through him, a different person, that the Holy Spirit is just as the Holy Spirit uses different people with the gifts. I mean, he's using different people and their backgrounds to write and have exactly what he wants written in such a way that they complement and fill up the whole of this gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and just glory in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. And thank you for sending him, not to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. And just help us, Father, to be people who not are only convinced and believe in him, but also confess him to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.